Good evening, and thank you for braving the weather to join us for our seventh evening for our annual Novena to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Immaculate Heart of Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. To some extent, I'm sure we're all familiar with the Old Testament story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph, the specially loved son of Israel, was sold into slavery by his older brothers because they were jealous of their father's favoritism. This passage is a great example for our talk tonight, which is entitled The Eucharist and the Divine Mercy. One's older brothers are to be those solid rocks in our lives that provide protection, camaraderie, and unity. Joseph thought he was one with them, right? That they were his people, his family, and they sold him into slavery when he least expected it. He faced fear and uncertainty, loneliness, false accusations, and living as a foreigner in a foreign world, all because of his brother's selfishness and envy. Now, I think we can all identify with Joseph to some extent. We might not have been sold into slavery, and maybe we have never been given an amazing Technicolor dream coat, but we have all been wronged. And we have all suffered at the hands of someone who should have been the one to love us, by someone who does love us. We have all been mistreated by someone we desperately love, and they threw that love back in our face at one time or another. What do we do in the face of these worst kinds of injustices and sufferings that really strike us at our core, that are soul-wrenching? Now, I certainly can't develop an answer to this question in 25 short minutes, but I do want to look at three points given to us by Sacred Scripture and the Divine Mercy message given to St. Faustina in the early 1900s. The first point is that of trust. If you notice here on this this Divine Mercy image here, Jesus, as he is pictured here, was revealed to St. Faustina with the signature at the bottom, Jesus, I trust in you. Now, St. Faustina is known as the Apostle of Mercy because Jesus's message to her was all about mercy. But right here, on this Divine Mercy image, there are no words about mercy, but trust. Jesus, I trust in you. That's kind of odd, I think. Why trust? Why not mercy? You know, if it were me, I would have put up there, Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. But Jesus didn't appear to me, so that's not that. Trust, in my opinion, is one of those Christian catchphrases that is used so often that we really have no idea what it means. Kind of like describing the church as the mystical body of Christ. That is such a rich metaphor, but it loses its meaning when it's said a lot without thought. And it's the same with, like, love of neighbor. You know, of course I love my neighbor. I'm a Christian. But woe to the person who irritates me, right? I'm pretty sure Jesus wasn't talking about them when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. We say things without meaning a lot in our life of faith. In God we trust. You know, our Jesus, I trust in you, can easily become like this as well. So it's good to ponder these things that we say frequently to really let their meaning sink in. To St. Faustina, mercy and trust are two identical virtues, just with different objects. Trust is an attitude toward God, while mercy is an attitude toward our neighbor. She says in her diary, trust means neither pious feelings nor intellectual acceptance of truths of faith, but a lifelong attitude toward God. It's about how I approach God all the time and in every circumstance. Often, we only speak of trust during times of suffering, but to St. Faustina, trusting was an attitude, a frame of mind, like a real virtue that perfected her desires and one that she sought to develop to its full potential at all times, in times of joys and sufferings and everything in between. Our Lady is the example par excellence of this attitude of trust, of Jesus, I trust in you. Mary shows us what trust really is. It's not just some pious sentiment we say when we don't know what else to say, or when we want to say something spiritual, but trust is a response of God's movement toward us. But how did God move toward Mary? Well, at the Annunciation, right, God moved toward Mary through the angel Gabriel, right? This very tangible, unmistakable messenger, an angel. At the foot of the cross, however, up here, there are no angels. There are no signs, just the circumstances of life and death. She was suffering the cruelest of fates, the heinous death of her son in front of her eyes. There were no consolations or divine affirmations, just life and what God was allowing in it. God revealed himself to Mary in this way also. So these are the two ways which God moves towards us, kind of whispers in our ears, these unmistakable signs, but also just life's circumstances. But regardless, Mary's response was the same. Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Be it done unto me according to thy word. Or one could say, Jesus, I trust in you. Like Joseph in the Old Testament, Mary trusted God throughout her life. And hence, in the hour of her greatest suffering, trusting was second nature. So our first point of divine mercy is trust. And we'll come back to this in a moment. But I want to get to the second point, which is an analogy that is often used by Pope Francis to describe the church. And it is that of a hospital. The church is a place where sinners can be healed and where we can become saints. The church is a home for saints. Not because we only allow holy people to join us, but because the church actually works. The church produces saints. The church is entirely unique in that she holds out for us the possibility of living a saintly life now, not in the future or in heaven, but now. And not because we have to white-knuckle it on our own, or because God is some sort of tyrant who's going to zap us with a lightning bolt if I don't become a saint now, but because the church holds the only way that we know of that connects us to God, the sacraments. If God moves towards us, whispers in our ears through angels and life's circumstances, he actually comes to us. He races towards us. He becomes present to and within us via the sacraments. Now, I'm a proud product of the Baltimore Catechism question and answer system. And when I was in the second grade, Sister Georgiana was the CCD teacher preparing me for my First Holy Communion. And she began every class by making all of us stand up and say in unison the definition of a sacrament, right? And most of you probably know this, that it's a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. And I had no idea what that meant, right? But by golly, I had it memorized because I was not going to cross Sister Georgiana by any means. And in fact, I've had this definition memorized my whole life, thanks to Sister. And when I was in high school, I remember going to a slumber party with my friends, and the subject of religion came up. Now, I went to a public school, and while most of my friends were Christian, many were not Catholic, and this night one of my Protestant friends asked me why Catholics have seven sacraments while they only have two. Now, the only thing I knew about a sacrament was the fact that there were seven, and this definition, right, that I've always had memorized, thanks to Sister, so that unfortunately was my answer. I said, Catholics, we have seven sacraments because a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. And I was pretty sure I was, you know, the hero of the church at that moment. But then my friend looked at me kind of quizzically and said, what does that mean? I don't know. I don't know. But I wasn't going to let the church down. And so my mind started racing and scrambling. And I'm like, oh, instituted by Christ. That's it, right? So I was like, well, okay. So Catholics have seven sacraments because Christ instituted seven sacraments. Well, that at least makes sense, right? So am I on the right track there? Unfortunately, her response again pinned me to the wall. And she said, oh, if Christ instituted seven sacraments, like, where? Like, where in the Gospels did he institute these seven sacraments? I don't know. And anyway, you can see how this story is going to go, right? I was not the hero of the church that evening. And when I became a sister and I took my sacraments class, I was riveted by the fact that Christ did institute seven. And now I could tell you where. So that's great. But I bring this story up tonight because I actually want to focus on the last part of that definition, which is to give grace. The purpose of the sacraments is to give grace. They are the only known channels of grace, actually. And grace is another one of those overly used, thoughtlessly said Christian concepts. We use it all the time without really knowing what it means. Why is grace important? Why is it necessary? And there are three general ways of looking at grace, but only one is correct. And the other two faulty ways of looking at grace, they can cause a great disruption in our life with Christ because we can't really understand what holiness is. We can't understand what the Eucharist is. We can't even understand what mercy is without knowing what grace does. So one faulty view of grace is that of Pelagianism. Now, Pelagius was a 4th-century monk who taught that original sin didn't really harm us. Therefore, a strong man could just save himself. He didn't need grace, which means that he didn't need Christ's Paschal mystery, which is the source of grace. So it doesn't take much to see how prevalent this view is today. A lot of people, we live in a society that thinks they don't need religion, right? They could save themselves if they're just good people and whatnot. On the opposite hand, you have Martin Luther, who said that original sin, in a sense, destroyed our free will. It destroyed our ability to fulfill our life's purpose. Instead of not harming us, original sin crushed us. Therefore, once I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, he covers me with his grace, and I am saved. This is how I get to heaven. But at my core, I am just a rotten sinner. God's grace doesn't change me. That doesn't make me better. It just covers me. And this, too, is a prevalent thought today. And it's highly attractive, as it makes salvation very easy. Just a matter of words, really. The church's teaching on grace, which I find to be very beautiful, is in the middle of these two extremes. Grace, like trust, is first and foremost God's movement toward us. In fact, grace is God's life within us. Yes, it needs to be accepted and cooperated with, but once it is, his grace really does transform us. It heals and elevates us, and it molds us into that holiness to which we are all called, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. It takes a lifetime, but grace is about making us better, not just a non-imputation of guilt, as Martin Luther said. Now, the Eucharist is the grace hotline par excellence. It is the most blessed sacrament because it is Christ himself, and he transforms us. Divine mercy changes us, and we could trust it to be there in our dire moments. When suffering greatly, run to the sacraments. It's the only place to find strength and relief. Joseph in the Old Testament, interestingly enough, saved the Egyptians and his own family, Israel, from famine by storing up grain. And anytime grain or bread is seen in the Old Testament, it's probably a type or a symbol of that super substantial bread to come in the New Testament, which is, of course, the Eucharist. Joseph found the source for nourishment, and he led his family and his enemies to it as well. St. Irenaeus, father of the church, said, our way of thinking is attuned to the Eucharist, and the Eucharist, in turn, confirms our way of thinking. The Eucharist, because it is the major channel of grace, And the only place spiritual nourishment is found really does heal and transform us. It forms our way of thinking, and it helps us to think in accord with the divine mercy. It helps us to see others as Christ sees them. And this is the only path to freedom and forgiveness. In fact, we don't know of any other way. St. Faustina, our hero of the Divine Mercy, was given the full religious name, Sister Maria Faustina of the Blessed Sacrament. And her devotion to the Blessed Sacrament shows us that the hidden Jesus was a constant source of strength and consolation in her own path of mercy. When she was perplexed with a problem, or if she was being misunderstood by others, she would go to the tabernacle. She would rest her head on it physically. She would knock on the door, and she would say, "Little Jesus, are you listening?" And then she would pour out her heart to him. You know, and when she would leave the chapel, oftentimes she would be seen turning just to take one last look of the tabernacle, as if to say goodbye, little Jesus. Little Jesus was her little pet name for the Eucharist. Now, I understand that this kind of flowery devotion isn't for everyone, but what I love about it and what this shows us about St. Faustina is how real the Eucharist was for her. The Mass, adoration, prayer, none of it was routine for her. It was not simply a divine command from a tyrant God, but it was truly an intimate sharing between friends. Now, the last point I would like to make is specifically about the divine mercy and forgiveness. And as we've seen thus far, we have this treasure in jars of clay, as St. Paul says. And he continues, we have this treasure to show that this all-surpassing power, grace, is from God and not from us. This is where the rubber hits the road and where we try to answer the question posed in the introduction. What do we do in the face of injustice and mistreatment? How do we live mercy when everyone around us, including ourselves, are jars of clay or earthen vessels that easily break? We are walking disappointments to others, and others are disappointments to us. As Ezekiel says, we need a new heart and a new spirit. But how do I get it? Well, once again, the answer is found in grace, and in particular, that highest of grace's channels, which is the Eucharist. Please remember with me the parable of the prodigal son. A man had two sons. Right, the younger went out to his father and rudely asked for his inheritance early. Now, please let this request sink in a little bit. "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me your money." The other day, the sisters, we were playing a game of Family Feud, and one of the questions that came up was, what are the youth most unprepared for today? I could think of a lot of answers. And the number three answer was life. They're most unprepared for life. I was kind of surprised it wasn't number one, to be honest. But anyway, I'm like, this, I think nothing has changed, right? Isn't youth unprepared today? It's like back then, they were unprepared for life as well. So of course, this, we know the story, right? The man's younger son goes and he squanders his father's money. He hits rock bottom. But then something unexpected happens. Something maybe as unexpected as the fact that the father actually gave him the money. It says in Luke that this younger son comes to his senses and he thinks, "I could be a slave." Now, he's not setting his sights very high, is he? He continues, he thinks, "My dad treats his slaves better than I am right now." He doesn't even begin to hope or even trust that his father will take him back as a son. Right? The father is just seen as a domineering tyrant who is going to just get him with that lightning bolt. Right? His sin was too much, and the father cannot or will not forgive him. But we know how it goes. The son goes back, and he is reinstated as a son, not a slave. He is forgiven, not hated. And then there's a banquet. Right? A meal that the Father himself provides. Now, of course, remember, this is scriptural language here, right? So when banquets like bread, that's all always Eucharistic, right? It's a Eucharistic reference. The Son is readmitted as a son, but he's also readmitted to the sacraments, most especially the most blessed sacrament. But the story doesn't end there, right? We have the older son, and he doesn't go to the meal. He hasn't left the father, but he too is away from the sacraments and their saving grace. He stubbornly stays in the field. He doesn't forgive or even go to the father to explain why he is upset. He doesn't trust the father either. He also sees the father as this domineering tyrant. The father tries. He goes to him, but the older son refuses. He will not go to the party. He refuses to enter into joy, and it's his own fault. The only person he is hurting from his anger and resentment is himself, and he cannot be reached because of these walls that he has built up around himself. It is only through the banquet that we find joy and peace, whether we are the younger or the older son. A true and unending joy and peace, not only with the Father, but also in our dealings with others, is found only in the Church and her sacraments. The Council of Trent said the Eucharist is a remedy to free us. It frees us from ourselves, from our own sins and selfishness. Jesus is enough. He is all we need to trust when we are suffering. He is all we need to trust to live our conversion. He is all we need to become saints in this life. He is all we need, so I can let go of all of the hurt and all of the resentment that I keep holding on to. Forgiving doesn't mean forgetting or that the hurt will go away. Forgiving means letting go of this hold that the other person has on you. Joseph wasn't saying that what his brothers did was okay when he forgave them. He was telling them that they no longer had the power to hurt him, that it was God he was going to trust in and no one else. So our three points tonight were trust, the transforming power of grace found primarily in the Eucharist, and the forgiveness that can be only had with the power of the Eucharist. If we remember our introductory question, what do we do in the face of injustice or soul-wrenching suffering? Using these three points, we can finally produce somewhat of an answer. And the answer is, don't let the soul-wrenching suffering be soul-wrenching. Let the pain run its course, grieve it, but let it transform you. Because with Christ, it can transform you. Trust that he will bring good from it. Run to the Eucharist for strength and forgive as you have been forgiven. Perhaps if we're really honest here, the key to all this, the key to living this life of freedom and mercy, is the sacrament that should have been mentioned at the outset of the talk on divine mercy, which that is of confession. We must unburden our hearts and let Christ enter with his healing mercy. Then and only then can we live this saintly life to which we are all called. So let us go to Jesus through Mary, the mother of the church, and let us be saints together.